The four Gospels record 36 unique miracles. And some we find in specific Gospels, like the coin, the fish with the coin in its mouth. Do you remember that miracle? Do you know that that miracle is only found in the Gospel of Matthew? Why? Because that coin was used to pay taxes, and Matthew was a tax collector. The miracles found in Luke were driven to speak to a Gentile audience. The miracles found in John were meant to make much of Jesus' name. And those found in Mark were meant to make it simple for the Roman to grasp. Up to this point, Jesus had performed about 12 different miracles in the Gospel of Matthew. One being the transfiguration that the Pharisees saw. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus taught in their own synagogues, which is a miracle in itself. Matthew chapter 8, he cleansed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He casted out demons. He calmed the sea. He healed two demon-possessed men. And then in Matthew 9, we see Jesus forgiving and healing the paralytic, healing a 12-year-old girl, the woman that had the issue of blood. The two blind men were healed, and the one mute man even spoke. And in Matthew chapter 12, we started this chapter with the healing of the man with the withered hand. All of this evidence, all of these miracles, everything that Jesus was doing was not just fulfilling the will of the Father, but confirming to the audience who he was. And so there were certain things that Messiah would have to do. Think about it this way. If you have an expectation of God, where you're like, man, if I found a God that I could serve, he would have to be this way. He would have to have the power over sin, maybe the power over sickness, the power over hell, the power over the grave. Maybe those were your list, the things that you would check off, you know, oh, this is the kind of God I would serve. And you would sit there and you would make a list. Well, this list actually exists. And it's in the Old Testament. Things that Messiah would do. And Jesus is systematically going through each and every prophecy and fulfilling it all right before the eyes of the people who knew God's word the best. The people who grew up surrounded by the scriptures. These are those who are front and center as Jesus is performing miracle after miracle after miracle. How many times have we asked God for another sign? How many times have we asked God for more evidence? God, if you really, has any of us ever started a prayer? God, if you really exist, would you do thus and so? God, if you're really there, will you show me this? Will you provide this for me? Maybe a wife, a husband, a friend, a family member, something. And we ask God these audacious questions and we're looking to be satisfied by the answers to this question when God has provided himself and all of creation as evidence of his existence. See, we are just like normally we wag our fingers at the Pharisees. Ah, those Pharisees, they're always looking for another sign. Guess what? Our behaviors do the same thing that these guys were doing. When we fail to trust God, when we fail to, you know, be in his word, when we fail to like actually unveil who God is through his word, when we fail to put our faith in God, when we fail to like release our situation and our circumstance to him, when we fail to bring our cares before him, our actions speak to a different narrative. They speak to a different belief system. They're just like what the question, just like the questions that these Pharisees were asking. God, show us another sign. Think about it this way. There's 12 chapters of documentation of what Jesus had already done. And these guys were unsatisfied. They wanted more evidence. They wanted another miracle. What is really going on here? I don't believe that these dudes just wanted another miracle. I believe they wanted a sign that would compromise the identity of Jesus. Something to make him flesh out. Something to act outside of God's will. I believe that they may have been taunting him, trying to cause him to act in the flesh, trying to cause him to perform a miracle out of self-promotion and not humility. And Jesus knows where these guys are at when they request this. And check out how he answers them. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Notice what he did there. You evil, you perverse, you adulterous generation. You want a sign? Church, if we have been following Jesus for some time now, we have seen him do mighty wonders. I mean, he saved us. He removed our sin from our account. He paid our debt. That's a miracle in itself. We didn't deserve that. But then it's almost like it's not sufficient unless he answers another prayer request, right? Because we start our prayers with, God, if you're real. I paid for your sins. What do you mean if I'm real? Like, who starts that conversation that way? Who begins the dialogue with God that way? Questioning who he is. If we've been walking with Jesus for some time, we've seen his past track record. We have seen his undeniable faithfulness in our lives. Yet sometimes we act like we still don't believe. Sometimes we act like Jesus hasn't done a thing. Sometimes our behaviors point to our lack of trust, our impatience, our stubbornness, and what our flesh wants to accomplish. Jesus, in providing another sign for these Pharisees, would enable the Pharisees and the scribes. They would do a disservice to them. They had all the evidence that they needed to make a cognizant decision to follow Jesus. And so in doing so, in providing another sign, Jesus would enable their lack of trust. And church, sometimes I appreciate when God says no. How many of us have ever had God say no? Raise your hand. Like almost all of us, right? That happens to us all the time. And we think it's like God being a bummer. Like God being bad. Like, oh man, God, like no again? Like for real? Like we think like that's a bad thing, right? Maybe God is preventing us from establishing this recurring thing in our lives where we lack trust that there is something better that he has for us. Something better outside of the no. Do we realize that whenever God says no, he has something better? And whenever he says yes, he has something better. He's saying yes to that thing that is better than our current situation. And so in providing this miracle for the Pharisees and doing what they're asking him to do, Jesus is like, you know what? If I could do all this stuff, like, man, I could keep on doing miracles. But you know what? I'm just going to give you one more. And this is going to be the miracle that is going to blow your mind. That's it. I'm not giving you any more signs, any more wonders. Because if I continue to do so, I'm just going to enable you. Enable your so-called security. Their passivity, their lack of courage to make a decision, condemned them. Declared them an evil and adulterous generation. It made them perverse. It called them out on their theological promiscuity. And it put on display the condition of their heart. But Jesus, in fact, does give them a little hope. He says, I'm going to give you one more sign. Friends, if you've come here today looking for more evidence, you came to the right place. But that evidence is no different than what Jesus is talking about here. Because what Jesus is about to unveil to these Pharisees is, in fact, the reason why we are here today. We're not gathering on this faith based on a lie. We're not gathering on this faith based on some fictitious event that happened 2,000 years ago. We're gathered here because Jesus did indeed die on a cross. It's the most proven fact in world history. I didn't say that. Guess who said that? The Smithsonian said that. The Smithsonian is a secular source. And when they looked at the evidence that Josephus presented as a Jewish historian, they said, man, if Josephus, who is a hostile source, presents positive evidence about the crucifixion, the death and the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, it must be true. And so this is why the death of Jesus is so important. And this is why Jesus says, you know what? Forget all the miracles. Forget the healings. Forget, you know, the 12-year-old girl, the woman with the blood. Forget all of that. I'm you know what? I'm done with that. I'm only going to give you one more thing to think about. And he points to the story of Jonah. And this is where it gets crazy. Because Jesus, if Jesus was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, just like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the heart of the big, great fish, what does that mean for us today? If Jesus did descend and preach the gospel in hell, what does that mean for us today? If that is the most important sign that Jesus could present, is his physical death for our sins. What does that translate to in today's day and age? He knew that all the miracles he had done would mean nothing if he didn't go to the cross. If Jesus wasn't held accountable in our stead, if Jesus didn't die a literal death, if he didn't suffer literal separation from his Father, then we have a partial Savior. We are almost saved. We have a semi-Messiah if Jesus didn't do what he's presenting that he did. This is why Jesus points to this historic event as the last sign that he would do on this earth. Because without a literal death, the resurrection doesn't make sense. The swoon theory is put to rest here. The theory that Jesus was just asleep for 3 days is put to rest here. Jesus is saying, for 3 days and three nights, I was in the heart of the earth, just as Jonah was in the heart of the great fish. Ultimately, Jesus is trying to get these men to repent of their sin, and he uses Jonah as the canvas to paint the picture of the entire story of the gospel. How many of us have ever rebelled against God's will? You can feel free to raise your hand. Yeah, all of us. How many of us have ever had other gods besides the God of the Bible? Raise your hand. Okay, we're all guilty of this. That means we are just like the people of Nineveh who rebelled against God, who were idolatrous. This was Nineveh. Nineveh was known to be rebellious. Nineveh was known to be idolatrous. Nineveh was the enemy of God. But God wanted to have a relationship with them. Even in their rebellion, even in their idolatrous ways, he's like, I love those people. I am jealous for those people. They worship the fish god. They worship the god of the sea. And out of a fish, Jonah is brought forth. From the thing that they worshiped comes their solution to worship something greater. That's why he says, a greater than Jonah is here. Isn't that amazing? I just found out about this. That they worship the fish god. Isn't that crazy? A pastor doesn't know everything. Like, we were in the prayer meeting and my buddy's like, hey, did you know that Nineveh was known to worship the god of the sea, the god of the fish? And I was like, are you kidding me? That's the nugget. See? And that's out of the thing that the city worshiped came the solution to worship something greater. And that, my friends, is Jesus. God wanted a relationship with these Ninevites. And the only way that could happen was through the preaching of repentance. But repentance from what? These guys had no clue who the God of the Bible was. They were enemies to the God of the Bible. They knew not of what biblical righteousness was. So he sends Jonah to them. And Jonah, like all of us, was just a man. He was sinful. He was stubborn. And after disobeying the Lord, he gets tossed from a ship and is eaten by a great fish. He is as good as dead. But then God does the unthinkable. He gives Jonah a second chance to fulfill his will. And that is something that we, the church, are often given second, third, infinite chances to fulfill the will of God. If you are breathing today, if you are listening on the radio today, if you are watching on the internet today, if you have life in you right now, you have a second chance to worship God with your life, to put your purpose in the will of God. And so we have that decision. Isn't that a gift from the Lord? Like that we have free will? Isn't it amazing? Like we should unwrap that and be like, God, you're giving me like the opportunity to make decisions that glorify you. Even though I've rebelled against you, even though I've had other gods before you, you still love me? Are you kidding me? We should be ready to unwrap that gift of free will and to do something that is abnormal, to do something that shocks the world, to not make it about ourselves. See, the world, it's so easy in the world to make things about ourselves, to draw attention to ourselves, to self-promote our gifts and our talents to bring glory to ourselves. And God's like, I have a different plan. I know you really don't like in you, like the flesh is raging. Jonah's flesh was raging against the will of God. Stubborn, rebellious. And finally he obeys and he preaches the message and Nineveh repents. This is the picture of what the death of Jesus would do to many, and that is cause them to repent. What did Jesus say? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. What did he mean by I be lifted up? He meant lifted, like with ropes on a cross. Why? Because that's what we truly need. That is our greatest necessity. To realize that Jesus was put on a cross for our sins. And see, a lot of people think, oh, the sign of Jonah, it's about the resurrection. I believe it's more about his death than about the resurrection. Because these Pharisees needed to know that Jesus was going to die for their sins. Remember, they were looking for another miracle. Jesus points them to the most somber, the thing that they would be most involved in. Remember how they're chanting, crucify him? Remember how they're bringing him before Pilate? Remember how Pilate then hands them over? Remember how they're still like, no, we got to find a way to kill this guy. All that stuff is condemning them. And even when their own actions condemn them, Jesus says to the Lord, God, his Father, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I'm presenting myself as Messiah. I'm high and lifted up, and I want to draw men to myself. But man wants a different solution. Man wants a different miracle. Man wants more evidence, and no more evidence will be given except for me on the cross. What we think about God should always be filtered by what he thinks about us. What we think about God should always be filtered by what he thinks about us. That will cause us to see God as a loving God, as a merciful God, as a gracious God. And it also shows us how he chose to display his love toward us. Why would somebody that was innocent have to suffer? Why would he who knew no sin be sin for us? Maybe because he wants us to be righteous. You know what blows my mind? It's like if we didn't have Jesus, we would enter in the courtroom on the day of the Lord. And we would stand before the throne of God. And yes, there are all of our actions laid before him. And we would be guilty. We would have no way to pay our debt of sin. And the wages of sin would result in our undeniable death. That is the payment for our sins. And Jesus, right as the gavel was going to drop, and that verdict is going to be shouted, and the sentencing of death be proclaimed. Jesus, who lives forever to make intercession for us, comes on the scene and says, wait a second. Look, there's, Dad, there's this thing I did. There's this thing, remember? What was it? It was like 2,000 years ago. First I became a human. I was born of a virgin. Like, that was crazy. And then I did all this stuff with my cousin, John the Baptist. And he kind of didn't believe me a little bit. But then, you know, when he baptized me, then the sky opened up. And, like, this dove fell down. And it was kind of like a dove, but it wasn't a dove. And this fire rested. And then you came out. And you're like, hey, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. And all that stuff happened. And that started the ministry. Then I began to heal a bunch of people. And all these people hated me, and then they put me on a cross, and then, you know, they put me in a tomb, and all of a sudden you're like, joke's on you, I'm out of here, you know. And then 3 days later he rose again, right? Remember how I went on the cross, Dad? Remember, like, I wasn't supposed to go on the cross, remember? Because I was innocent. And my blood was shed for my brothers and my sisters. And all of a sudden, like God the Father's like, oh yeah, yeah, that's right. You did die. But this person is guilty, 100% guilty. Yeah, yeah, Dad, remember, like, this is why I went to the cross. This is why I spilt my blood for this person. Okay, case dismissed. No, Dad, you don't get it, Dad. Dad, this is, it's not just case dismissed. It's not like let this guy go free, you know. No, it's Dad, I want to clothe him in righteousness. You see that? It's not like God just says, hey, case dismissed, you can go now. Don't worry about the payment, it's been paid for. No, Jesus says, look, I'm not only paid for this man's sin, I have a robe and a crown for him to wear. I want to clothe him in my righteousness. That means like how righteous I was even on that cross. I want to impute that to him. I want to give that. I want to transfer that positive, infinite balance. I want to transfer it to his account. Do you have like Venmo or something that I can like transfer that to his account? Will it go through right away? Do you have Zelle, you know, like Wells Fargo? You Wells Fargo? Because I'm Wells. And he's like wanting to put that positive work of the cross into your spiritual bank account. That you would not just walk away like, okay, at least I'm not broke. Right? Because that's what debt does, doesn't it? Debt makes us broke. Right? We're negative. Like, how many of us have positive net worth, a positive net worth? If you own a house, probably not. If you own two cars, probably not. Isn't that weird? You know, and in our negative net worth, Jesus doesn't make us just settle the score. He says, I want to take all of the righteous deeds that I ever did, and I want that value to be placed on my son and on my daughter. This is how powerful this story is. Because the Ninevites knew not the value of Jonah's life until they listened to the message of the gospel and they repented. And they were there, they were sackcloth and ashes. Man, they were just repenting for days. And guess what? Guess what Jonah did? You would think like, oh my gosh, it worked, Dad. They repented. No, Jonah complained and said, I can't believe you did what you said you were going to do. And sometimes, church, we do that. We see Angel Stadium flooded with people responding. We're like, yeah, I don't know about all that. How many of those people are real Christians? Are you kidding me? What about all the people that have responded here? Isn't it crazy? Like the percentage, like we talk about return on investment. Isn't it crazy that the amount of people that respond on Monday nights is like almost 20% sometimes? Like our altars are full. Like there's more people at the altar than there are people in the seats sometimes. Isn't that crazy? Like there's that return on investment is like, it blows my mind. I'm like, man, there's only like 150 people here. Yeah, but 15 people responded, 20 people responded. It's like, what do we do? Like, are we going to judge? Like what's happening here? What happens at the Harvest Crusades? And are we going to complain? Like Jonah and said, God, you really did it. Why? Are you kidding me? God is in the business of saving rebellious, idolatrous sinners. That's what he's doing. And if we continue to lift him up and present the gospel and display Jesus on the cross, guess what? He's going to continue to draw people unto himself. if we see sinners as only deserving of hell, we don't get it. We don't get it, church. If we look at somebody who's gnarly, somebody who smells like alcohol, maybe the same sex holding hands, kissing, and we see them, they deserve hell. We don't get it. We don't get it. We should see, we, the church, should be the first to see sinners as potential brothers and sisters in Christ. We should be the first ones. Oh, you look at this dude, so tattooed, gnarly, probably smells like alcohol and weed, probably from Long Beach. Let me go share the gospel with him. Let me go reach out to him. He's in prime state to receive what Jesus has to offer him. You know, but we look at those people and we're like, oh, that dude deserves hell, for sure going to hell. You know, like, that's how we see people. We need to learn to see sinners as a potential citizen of heaven. We must see the drunkard, the addict, the adulterer as a potential instrument of God. Someone with the potential to repent. See, the Queen of Sheba came in all her glory to hear from Solomon. And Jesus says, even one greater than Solomon is here. And then he goes on to say, when an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, you know what? I'm going to return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits that are more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of the man is worse than the first. So shall it also be with this wicked generation. And you're like, what is Jesus talking about? Me too. I don't know. We're going to skip it. I'm just kidding. Jesus goes on to speak of the spiritual culture in the form of a parable. And he says, look, man, if you're looking for a semi-messiah, an almost savior, someone who's here to like just kind of fix up your life just temporarily, you know, like just a little bit, you're going to be like this person who, you know, Jesus goes in and kicks out the demon, and next thing you know, you get your life together. It's all nice and tidy, all swept and in order. But you're like, okay, Jesus, you can leave now. Like, you did your work. You saved me. We're good, right? Okay, cool. I'm going to heaven. Where's my get to heaven card? Okay, there it is. You put it in your pocket. And then you want nothing to do with Jesus anymore, right? Guess what's going to happen? Satan wants to rob you of that joy, of the joy of your salvation. So he's like, you know what? I'm going to come back at a later time. Just like with Jesus, right? He came back at a more opportune time. And he comes back with seven of his homies. He's like, let's see if this dude is the real deal, Holyfield. Let's see if this guy is actually living the life that Christ has for him. And he finds out that Christ is nowhere in the room. So he comes and he makes himself at home with all seven of his homies. Church, this isn't rocket science. This is Jesus exposing the nature of the culture today, where we want Jesus to be our temporal Jesus. Jesus says, I'm going to repent, but just for you to fix the right now. I'm going to repent. I just want to get right just so I don't have to deal with the consequences. Jesus, I'm going to get right just so like my parents think I'm okay. And you end up going to church for a few weeks, but there's no root of the gospel in your life. There's nothing living, spiritually growing in your life. And Satan knows it. And he comes back. And the latter state is worse than the first. That's what Jesus is trying to tell us. That we have made a mockery of the cross because we only use it to get out of the temporal consequences of the right now. Like, I don't want to deal with this right now. Is that the type of Jesus that we want? Is that why Jesus went to the cross, to get you out of jail for a few days? Church, faith does begin with a prayer, but it continues with action.